You could grab a seat, and in a minute, we're going to be kicking off a series. We've got 3 weeks, and we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. So if you know anything about the book of Genesis, it's 50 chapters. So 3 weeks, we're not going to cover everything, but we are going to look a little bit at some of the first accounts in Genesis and kind of how they show us Jesus. Before we do that, I want to put a plug in for what's coming up in the fall. So I don't know if any of you have ever felt this way, but sometimes the reality is in our spiritual walk as individuals, things can get a little bit stale. Things can get a little bit repetitive. Anybody ever feel that way? Right? And so the truth is that as a church as well, things can get stale and repetitive. And so what we're going to be looking at in the fall is things being fresh. We want to live into a fresh, new day, as it were. And so Pastor Rich has a sermon series that's going to be entitled Fresh, and we're going to be looking at things like fresh gospel, fresh word of God, fresh discipleship, all those kinds of things. All right, and so what I wanted to do quickly was I wanted to read to you from a biography on a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We've talked about Spurgeon a number of times. He's kind of called the Prince of Preachers. But it's interesting to me as we move into this season and prepare to move into this season that I think Spurgeon had something that would be kind of challenging and encouraging to us. And so he wrote in a letter called Lectures to My Students. He said, "I'm sure that if we could persuade our friends in the country to come out a good many times in the year and hold a service in a meadow or a shady grove or on a hillside or on a common, it would be all the better for the usual hearers." All right, so he's saying, man, maybe if we changed things up a little bit and went outside, it would be a bit better. The mere novelty of the place would freshen their interest and wake them up. The slight changes seen would have a wonderful effect upon the more solemn. See how mechanically they move into their usual place of worship and how mechanically they get up and go out again. They fall into their seats as if they have found a resting place at last. They rise to sing, but it's with great effort. They drop down before you even have time for a doxology at the close of a song because they didn't notice that it was coming. This is my favorite. What logs some regular hearers are. Many of them are asleep with their eyes open after sitting a certain number of years in the same old spot, the same old place, the same pews, the same pulpit, the same gallery. It's always the same, except that it gets a little dirtier and a little dingier every week, where everybody occupies the same position forever and ever, and the minister's face, voice, tone are much the same from January to December. You get to feel the holy quiet of the scene and listen to what's going on as though it were addressed to the dull, cold ear of death." Isn't that encouraging? I don't know. Sometimes, though, I feel like the temptation is to read something like that and be like, oh man, those people over there, who, that's them. And sometimes that's me. And I know, as I've been talking with Pastor Rich, as he's been excited about looking at the series that we're going to be hitting, that, man, I need a fresh move of God in my life. And so what I'm inviting you to, as we prepare for the next 3 weeks to jump into the fall, is to be praying that God would be doing something fresh in this local church. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you've got a Bible with you, you can open it up to the book of Genesis. As I said, we're going to be the next 3 weeks looking at Jesus in Genesis. Specifically, we're going to be looking at Jesus in the creation, Jesus in the flood, and Jesus in the Tower of Babel. So kind of the early days of the book of Genesis, the first few chapters, and we're going to be looking at what does it show us about Jesus? How is Jesus involved in the book of Genesis? And so where I want to start is with this. Historic Christianity, right? So what Christians have believed from the beginning is Trinitarian doctrine. What do I mean by that? It means that Christians have always believed that there is one God eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And to say more than that, often gets us in trouble. And to say less than that often gets us into trouble. If you're a church history nerd like I am, you see that the first 300 to 500 years of church history is kind of figuring out how to accurately represent what the scriptures teach about God. And constantly they come back to not saying more, not saying less, but that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we don't really have anything to compare it to. And on some level, it's a mystery. Right? And when it comes to understanding God, I'm just going to say there are lots of things that are mysterious. Right? We don't know everything there is to know about the nature of God. And so on some level, God is a mystery to us. There's plenty that we can understand, right? But there's also a lot of things that we just got to trust him on. Now, if you're a skeptic, you hear that and go, oh, you just got to trust God. You're just leaning on blind faith. No, not at all. And let me give you an example of this. My wife and I, we've been married for just over 9 years. Not a long time compared to some of you who've been married, you know, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years. You're old, right? We'll get there. But we've been married for just over 9 years, and in that 9 years, my wife has proven to me that she is trustworthy on everything except for directions on how to get around town. I know where I'm going just fine, right? If I choose to take the long way, that was a purposeful choice, okay? But I know my wife well enough that if there's a time that she comes to me and she's like, Jerry, you just got to trust me on this, I can trust her because she has proven herself faithful in everything except for directions, right? And in the same way, when it comes to our Christian faith, there are a lot of things that God has proven himself faithful in. And so when we come to the things that we can't fully understand, we know, man, I can trust him because he's proven himself faithful in so many things, right? While the nature of Christianity is clearly Trinitarian, right? What happens is, as Christians, we often relegate the Son and the Holy Spirit to the New Testament. Right? So what we'll do is we'll read Genesis, we'll read, you know, all the way through to Malachi, maybe. You skip Leviticus in there, right? And you're reading through that, and what we oftentimes think is that God is present, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit aren't active. And that's kind of the mistake that we oftentimes make, but both the Holy Spirit and Jesus are clearly present in the Old Testament. Hidden, in the case of Jesus, hidden in some regard, right? Because the scriptures, the Old Testament, are looking towards Jesus, but still very clearly there. And I'll just say this before we jump into this. The reason that God reveals himself as one God in the Old Testament is because the people of God were surrounded by polytheistic nations. What does that mean? They believed in many gods. And God's revealing to them, no, there is one God. There is one God. There's one, and constantly, that's the message to Israel so that they would understand there is one God. And when you come to the New Testament, you begin to see that one God has a plurality. One God, three persons. All right, so let's jump into where the Spirit and where Jesus, just a quick overview, are active in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is active in creation. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovers over the face of a formless creation. The Holy Spirit is placed on the leaders of Israel in Numbers 11:16. The Holy Spirit fills Joshua with wisdom in Numbers 27:18. The Spirit stirs Samson in Judges 13. He rushes on David in 1 Samuel 16. He rests on Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings. And he will be upon the messianic figure in Isaiah 61. And that's just naming a few. Right? So the Holy Spirit is clearly present throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is a little bit more intricate. Right? Because the text is always looking for Jesus, and so in a certain light, he's hidden in the Old Testament, but he still does show up distinctly in some places. And so anytime there is a physical appearance of God outside of what we call a theophany, is you're looking at Jesus. Now you're like, theophany, what does that even mean? It's just a word that I stole from some nerds in a book that I read. Okay, it means when God shows up, when he's physically manifested. So probably the best example of this would be at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And what happens is God has brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai and he's going to make this covenant with them. And you read in the book of Exodus, the people are there and he says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses, he brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai, it was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole community trembled greatly. God then called Moses up to say to the people, you come, and what happens is, the people are like, no, you go, Moses. You go, Moses, we might die. Moses draws near to the thick darkness where God was. And you see, the presence of God was physically manifested in blatantly irregular natural phenomena. Right? So there's this sound of a trumpet, which in the ancient Near East, man, that's a war signal. The mountains wrapped in smoke, the earth shakes. And all these people of Israel are like, we're not going out there. Moses, you go. It's funny, where do we see something similar to this in the New Testament? The death of Jesus. It's midday, and it gets dark out. The earth shakes. Man, a good Jew would recognize when Jesus died, this word we use, theophany, the manifest presence of God at the death of Jesus. All that being said, outside of those physical manifestations, when God shows up in bodily form in the Old Testament, it's Jesus. It's what we call Christophanies, the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's not super common, but there are some examples. Genesis 18 probably is the clearest example. The Lord comes down to visit Abraham before he goes off to Sodom and Gomorrah. There are a number of other examples where you can kind of go, well, maybe Daniel, in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and they sit and they go, hey, didn't we throw three people in? Why is there four and one looks like this? Oh. Now, you could say, well, maybe that was an angel, but also in the text, you could argue that maybe that was Jesus. And so what you begin to see is Jesus is, although hidden, active throughout the entirety of history. This is especially seen when we look at creation. Might ask how. Well, you flip over to the New Testament in Colossians 1:15, and the Apostle Paul says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right, so the Apostle Paul looks back and he says, when you go back to Genesis, the very beginning, and you start reading the creation narrative in chapter 1 and 2, and you're even still reading because you haven't made it to the genealogies in chapter 5 where you're like, I give up, right? When you're reading that, you're seeing Jesus at work. And he unpacks how that looks. He says, all things were created by him. All things were created by Jesus. When we look at Genesis, when we open up chapter 1, what we often do is we we start asking the technical questions, right? And this is largely in response to scientific development and evolutionary theory, when we're like, okay, how long did it take God to create the earth? Right? Was there a gap in between Genesis 1 and the creation? Were they literal days? You know, can you really believe Adam and Eve were created out of dust? And if they, you know, were, did they have belly buttons because they were never born? And you get into the highly technical, philosophical questions, right? They definitely would not have had belly buttons, for the record. That's my stance on that. Okay? And while those discussions, maybe minus the belly button part, aren't unimportant, they're still secondary to what the creation narrative is looking for. Who's it created by? It's what it's looking for. God. Not just the Father, but the Son and the Spirit. Who does it belong to? The Apostle Paul tells us it belongs to Jesus. When Jesus says, when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over creation, he doesn't mean that Jesus was literally physically born. Right? The word that you trans there, I believe, is prototokos. Don't quote me on that. I'm going by memory. It means he stands in a position of authority. He stands in a position of preeminence over creation. Creation is his. And so my parents recently did the whole estate thing. I don't know, it was within the last number of years, kind of reworking it. And they made me, I think the word is the guarantor of their will, the person who kind of executes everything. And the reason is because I'm the firstborn and I'm just far more trustable than my siblings, right? Probably they're leaning more on the firstborn part. And man, my dad has this beautiful Husqvarna chainsaw that I'm just eyeing that thing, right? Okay, but as the firstborn in this case, because I'm the, you know, the one who executes the will, I stand in this position of preeminence or authority over everything that they have. That's what it's getting at. Jesus stands in a position of authority over. And that position isn't like my position. Right, where my parents would be like, "Yeah, Jared, you're not as trustworthy as you think you are, so we're going to the next one." Right? Jesus stands in that position irrevocably. He is the one who is created for and by. It belongs to him. It was created for him. And listen, I want us here to start putting the pieces of the puzzle together. If creation exists for Jesus, and you are a part of creation, then you were created for Jesus. I remember a number of years ago, I think it was just after Caitlin and I had gotten married, we went to Boston Pizza with one of the professors at the Bible college that we had both attended. And I do this thing because I'm, you know, I think I'm funny. Not everybody around me thinks I am, but I like to interact with waiters or waitresses or people who are taking your order at Tim Hortons. We'll go through Tim Hortons, and my favorite thing to do is order with a Southern accent. You know, like, "Hi there, could I please get some of those Timbits y'all have?" And, you know, my wife will be sitting there, she's like, "You're not funny," and I'll be killing myself laughing. I'm like, I'm really funny. They think I'm from Texas, right? But we're in Boston Pizza, and I kind of, you know, the waiter came up, and he's like, "So what do you guys want?" And I was like, "Well, can you tell me the meaning of life?" You know, just kind of joking around. And he stopped and he pondered it for a minute. I was like, "Oh, he's going to give me an actual answer. Okay." And he said, "Man, the meaning of life is just to be." And I'm like, "Okay." In my head, I'm like, "That's a terrible answer, man." Like, but I looked, after he left, I looked at Elf, the professor. I was like, "So what do you think, Elf? What's the reason or the purpose of life?" And Elf quoted to me what's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is just this place where these Bible scholars and people who love Jesus got together and asked some questions. One of them was, "What is the chief end of man? Why does man exist?" And looking at the scriptures, they said the reason that man exists is to know God and enjoy him forever. Right? You do not exist to impress God. You don't exist to fulfill something, some need that God has. You exist to know him and to find joy in him. Man, that's a nice thought, right? But how many of us actually live our lives that way? Great. How many of us actually work that way? How many of us actually raise our kids that way? How many of us stop and rest that way? Or manage our finances that way? Like, does that actually permeate the way that we live? Knowing Him and enjoying Him. See, when you read the creation account in Genesis, this is why God created everything for Jesus. This is contrary to what a lot of Western Christianity teaches. And you listen, and I've listened growing up, and I think people are doing it with the best intentions, but I've listened to so many sermons where it's like God could just not survive without someone as awesome as I am. Right? Like that's what it comes across as. But the scriptures teach that God does not need you. He is perfectly self-sufficient. Creation exists so that you can know Him and enjoy Him and bring Him glory. The problem that we run into is, man, we try to exist for 100, if not 1,000 other things. Listen to me. All you're doing when you try to find purpose anywhere outside of putting the entirety of your existence into that framework of knowing and enjoying Him is banging your head against a wall. Some of us do it ignorantly, like we're really trying to figure out what's going on. Some of us do it proudly, like we're just not that smart sometimes. Most of us kind of do both of those things, depending on the moment. And the call that the text is making to us is to put our whole existence into that framework of knowing Him and enjoying Him. Through Him, for Him, sustained by Him. But then again, we come to another question. How do I do that? Because I know in my life, like, I've really struggled to do that. I want to. Most of the time, if I'm honest, in my sinful nature, sometimes I don't want to and I have to wrestle with that. But how do we do that? And I think that the creation account actually tells us. See, God put Adam and Eve in this beautiful, perfectly functioning garden, right? Every gardener's dream. But even in the midst of this perfect atmosphere where they've been created with a clear purpose of knowing God and enjoying Him, they decide, man, we're going to live for our own purpose and decide what we want to be about. We said a few weeks ago, we were going through the book of Jonah. We said the nature of sin is hearing the word of God and doing the opposite. In the book of Genesis, we kind of see that also filled out as the nature of sin is seeing the purpose of God and doing the opposite. And in doing that, what actually happens is we set ourselves up against God. God says, here's your purpose, and we say, no, I'm going to have my own purpose. And in doing that, we actually embrace evil. Why? Because we have completely rejected what all of creation is saying, that He is the one who deserves glory. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who gives us purpose. It's interesting and continue to flesh out how the book of Genesis and the creation shows us how God is going to fix this issue. If you read through the entirety of the Old Testament, there's not really a prevalence or a presence of the doctrine of hell yet. Right? There's this idea of death, there's an idea of evil, and they're generally represented by two things, night or darkness and sea or the depths. Right? That's generally what is going to represent evil in the Old Testament. And it's understandable why. Those things are scary, right? Even with, you know, things like light bulbs, flashlights, outboard motors, those things can still be intimidating, right? So for someone who doesn't have electricity and can't just flick on a light, someone who doesn't have, you know, the 9.9 horsepower motor, I know that's not very good out on the sea, but these things are intimidating, especially for an ancient mind, and that's generally what you talk about when you talk about evil. Darkness and the depth. Right? You read through the Psalms, you'll see that all over the place. With that in mind, you turn to Genesis 1:2 and you read, "The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep." See, a good Jewish mind is going, man, the earth sounds like a really evil place at that point. And all of a sudden, God speaks. And what does he do? Out of darkness, he brings light. Out of chaos, he brings order. Out of the deep rises land. From literally the beginning, God is showing, even in creation, that he is a God who brings life from death. He is a God who brings order from chaos. And the way that you live into this purpose that he has for you is accepting that process in your own life, where he raises you from spiritual death, where he puts your life together out of chaos. And how does he do that? We talk about how Jesus is hidden in the Old Testament. Creation is looking for the cross, where God would finish this act of redemption, where God would make it possible for you and me to experience what he did in creation and bring in life.